Well, I noticed when I picked up the church bulletin, January church bulletin, last time I was here, that there were some Bible study guides on it from UCG, from our website. And one of them talked about faith, one of the Bible study guides. I know that some of you don't have access to computers or the internet, but if you did, there's a lot of information on the site. So I wanted to talk about faith today. We'll talk about two enemies of faith, worry and fear, and how to overcome them. So if you'll turn to Hebrews 11, we'll get going. Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter. And Paul talks about various men and women of faith. Hebrews 11 starts out with, faith is, and gives the definition, substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So, for example, we can't see God, but we can know that there is a God by what we see that's been created. It's the evidence of things not seen. We know there's some superior being who has created all this. Has to be. Go to verse 6, and I'll talk about that in just a few minutes. Verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, must believe that God exists, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So when we come to God and pray to him, obviously we have to believe that he exists or we wouldn't be praying to him, and that he hears our prayers and that he is able to act on those prayers. And if we don't believe that, then it doesn't do any good to pray. David, a man of faith, great faith, said in Psalms, twice, 14:1 and 53:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. We stop and think about it. You know, in the educational system today, they teach basically that there really isn't a God, probably. You know, he's not a creator God anyway, not an all-powerful God. Teach evolution is kind of the religion of the educated. But lots of people believe that there's a God, and not all of them are good. Some of them are really evil. Turn to James 2, verse 19. James 2 and verse 19, we'll go to some experts who believe in God. They've seen him, been in his presence for perhaps many millions of years. I don't know. Anyway, they are well aware that there is a God. Probably a lot more powerful God than we realize. James 2 in verse 19. James says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. So Satan and the demons realize that there is a God. If we don't, we are foolish indeed. We have a booklet which is good to review once in a while. They're really basic booklets, but one of them is called Does God Exist? Titled Does God Exist? It has a lot of information in it proving that God does exist, and it has a quote from Albert Einstein that I wanted to read to you. Einstein was a scientist, and not just your run-of-the-mill scientist, brilliant fellow, nuclear physicist. And this is what he said about natural law in the universe. He said, I'm amazed at the harmony of natural law, what God had created. It reveals an intelligence of such superiority that compared with it, all the systematic thinking and acting of human beings like himself and other great scientists and other great men is utterly insignificant. Can you imagine that? That's what Einstein thought. Scientists are beginning to understand a little bit more about the probability that there had to be a creator. There was a famous astronomer named Carl Sagan. He's dead, been dead about 20 years, and he postulated or thought that there had to be two prerequisites for life on a planet in a solar system like ours. One is it had to be a certain distance from the sun or the star. The second, it had to be a certain size. So just two. And so he was a big proponent or believer in life on other planets in the solar, in the universe. And that's where we, you know, scientists like that have given people thought or imagination to create television series like Star Trek. See, where you got ride through space long enough, fast enough, and you can find civilization on other planets. But scientists have found out that there aren't just two prerequisites. There are over 200, and the number is growing. So everything has to be just right for there to be life on a planet in a solar system such as ours. As a matter of fact, they've discovered that it's extremely unlikely for there to be life in the universe. Extremely unlikely. So the Earth is unique. And another thing that I think about sometimes is creation. You know, we have some CDs we got on birds that are really, really fascinating about a variety of birds and in the a lot of unique things that they do to gather food and reproduce and raise their young and so forth. But there is one insect that's really amazing. We saw a film on that. We have a CD on that as well, called the monarch butterfly. And it's really amazing for various reasons. Four the main reasons. One is it goes through a stage called a metamorphosis, and all moths and butterflies do that, which I guess is to most people not a big deal, but to me it's amazing. You have an insect that starts out as an egg, has to be on for a monarch, it has to be on a milkweed plant, on the underneath side of a leaf. And there are thousands of them. And whenever they are born, then they turn into a caterpillar. And this caterpillar just eats milkweed, which is poisonous, but it doesn't poison the caterpillar. Caterpillar sheds its skin four different times. It grows pretty rapidly. And the fifth time, it turns into a chrysalis, which is kind of like a little sack that's hanging on the stem of the milkweed plant. Inside that sack, it goes through an amazing transformation. It was a worm when it went in, and it comes out as a butterfly. Now, you stop and think about evolution, you wonder how something like that could have been evolved. How could it evolve a worm into a butterfly? You know, how long did that worm think about how much he'd like to fly before the first one actually did? You know, and how did they know enough to build this little chrysalis, kind of like Superman going into the phone booth, you know, and then coming out? How did they know to do that? So there's one thing about them that's amazing. And then when the butterfly comes out of the chrysalis, it has this poison from the milkweed in its wings. Now, the butterfly doesn't eat the milkweed. It drinks nectar from flowers and so forth and pollinates flowers. But its wings retain that poison, and so, you know, predators like birds and so forth don't tend to not bother it because they don't make them sick. And that's an amazing thing too, isn't it? And then another thing that I find fascinating about it is they have four generations, the fourth of which is very spatial and unique. Three generations live 4 to 6 weeks, which is not very long, is it? Fourth generation lives 6 to 9 months. How did that ever happen? How did that evolve? You know, you stop and think about that. This butterfly is living 4 to 6 weeks, they die. And suddenly one of them thinks, man, I'd like to live a lot longer, you know. This 4 to 6 weeks doesn't get it. Let's get into months. Not only that, but fourth generation decides, never having been there, that they would like to go to Mexico for the winter. Well, you know, it's cold in Canada, in the upper parts of the United States. And so, regardless of where it is in Canada or the United States, at least east of the Rocky Mountains, it flies at a certain time of the year, specific time of the year, from there down to just a small area in remote mountains of central Mexico, where it kind of goes into a semi-hibernation phase for a few months until the winter's over, and then it flies back north. It dies before it gets back up to Canada and that far, but, I mean, it's lived a long time. Isn't that amazing? You stop and think about how in the world something like that could have evolved over eons of time even. It doesn't even make sense. And today, as I'm speaking here today, scientists still do not know why that fourth generation does that. Isn't that amazing? So knowing that there is a God and he does things like that and he's capable of making a butterfly do things like that, capable of incredible power to create the universe with almost innumerable stars, about as many as there are sand along the beaches of the world. That's about how many stars there are in the universe, scientists have estimated, as there are grains of sand. That's quite a few. And so when we think about that, it helps us not worry quite so much. God's got it in his hands. God has us in his hands too. And so I want to talk about worry first. Two things, worry and fear, I think I said, yeah. Worry is the first thing. I happened to go on the internet. I was looking for things that people worry about. And look for things that women worry about, because I think women worry more than men. Maybe that's just a guess, but I don't know. I worry too, but I think women worry more. Anyway, one of the things women worry about, the top thing is getting everything done. Now, I don't worry about that quite so much. You know, some things I've let go for quite a while. Until it really needs to be done, you know. And then I get then. Women want to get everything done. And they have a lot to do. I know that when we get up early in the morning, well, for retired people, go out for a walk, long walk, and come back, and I read the paper, and she reads a little bit, and make breakfast, and go pray, and then we get our granddaughter comes about that time, 7-year-old granddaughter. My wife's homeschooling her, and so it's time for her to do that. But during the day, then, she finds time to do things like make homemade cinnamon rolls, which I like, and I probably eat too many of. And also clean the house, you know, like vacuuming. So I was just thinking, there was an old country and western song that was popular among men, at least many years ago, called Put Another Log on the Fire, you know. I don't know if you remember that or not, but I was thinking of that while she was doing that, making cinnamon rolls and vacuuming and kind of helping our granddaughter Zoe with homeschooling, she'd remind her to put another log on the fire while she's doing that. And make sure she doesn't worry and keeps her mind on work. But getting everything done, you know, is a worry. Children are a worry for women. I know men worry about that too. They worry about what's going to happen to their children. I think my mother and father worried about me some when I flunked out of college, but they worried about me more when I joined this church, Worldwide Church of God, which my dad always thought was a cult. But parents worry about their children, and mothers more so because they're the nurturer and take care of them from infancy and make sure that they get fed and bathed and cleaned up and so forth and dressed properly and worry about them going to school and learning and fitting in with other children and not getting hurt. And now in the society that we have, you have to worry about somebody who's transgender coming into the bathroom, I guess. I don't know if you have to worry about that in some of these rural schools or not, but some of the big cities might have to worry about germs. That's another thing. Germs. You know, I remember growing up on the farm and drinking out of springs right out of the ground. You know, you just bend down and drink right out of the springs. And one time I drank out of the creek, which was probably not quite as clear as the spring. So my mother told me not to do that anymore, but drink out the creek. But I think boys tend to not be worried too much about that sort of thing, about germs. I remember when I was a child that when we were drinking out of used to detassel corn in Illinois. That was a way of making a little money when I was a teenager. And you'd have a jug of water and you'd just pass it around. You know, you didn't worry about a cup or anything like that. Nowadays you might reconsider that. I don't know. But boys don't seem to worry about things like that as much as girls do. And we have a couple of bottles of Purell in our car now that we carry with us. And so we go somewhere and we'll come back and Purell your hands, you know. Keep clean. Something to worry about, germs. I remember, I don't know if you remember him from a long time ago, Howard Hughes, famous fellow, and he got so worried about germs that it became an obsession with him. And sort of went into hibernation away from everybody, you know, didn't want to be around anybody. So you can worry too much about things like that. And appearance, women worry about their appearance. Most men are glad they do, you know. But you can worry too much, you know, about things like that. Women worry about their health. And there's a lot more concern about health these days than there used to be. And they worry about the home, whether is it clean enough, you know, or is the decoration okay. And then the last thing, of course, everybody worries about this, is finances. Worry about finances. Worry about whether we have enough money in the bank to pay for something. Or whether we're going to be able to pay the minimum payment on the credit card, something like that. Turn to Matthew 6, if you will, Matthew 6. A lot of things to worry about. Matthew 6. Matthew 6 and verse 25. Matthew 6 and verse 25 says, this is Christ talking to his disciples, says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Well, and obviously you have to, you know, make some sort of effort. God's not going to come and give you a plate of food and clothe you and everything like that every day. But he means don't worry unnecessarily, not excessively about that. Don't make that the focus of your life, basically. We'll talk about the focus of your life just here in just a minute. He said, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. Look at the monarch butterfly. For they neither sow or reap, gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? See little birds come up on our back deck where we feed them a little bit, and just look how skinny their legs are. I think when it gets down to, you know, the teens, which it does sometimes here, you know, how do they stay warm? How do they keep from freezing? But God takes care of them. And if they weren't eating our bird food, they'd be finding food somewhere else. Isn't that amazing that God takes care of animals like that? He set in motion the natural, patterns of the weather and the earth and seeds of various plants and so forth that the birds can eat at various times during the year. It says, which of you, by worrying, can add a cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? And so forth. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory, and he was fabulously wealthy, was not arrayed like one of these. And so he says, what is the bottom line? In verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. No, we need to be doing what God says. We need to be doing what the Bible says. Following in. If we do those things, we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We try to obey God in everything that we do and say. Then, it says, these things will be added to you. It's like God takes care of the sparrows. God takes care of the monarch butterfly. He will take care of us. It says, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Sometimes when we're worried, we can take a moment and put things into perspective and think about God's plan. Think about his kingdom that's soon going to be coming to this earth. Now, I know between now and then there are a lot of bad times coming. Even though I think the president said in his speech he could see the sun, I can see it too. But I think it's going down instead of up. So, I think there's some tough times ahead of us. Well, Dale Carnegie wrote a book called How to Quit Worrying and Start Living. And that's what the ladies in the book club are going to talk about today. My wife's been reading that and telling me a little about it and so forth. I've read a little bit in it. Did read one section I thought was interesting. It was a quote from a former British Prime Minister, Benjamin Disraeli. He was Prime Minister of Great Britain when it was great, you know, when it had a lot of possessions around the world. At one time, Great Britain controlled 1/4 of the Earth's surface and population. Isn't that amazing? Right now, they're lucky to control their own island, I think, and in Ireland, maybe, but in Scotland. But as it goes on to say, Carnegie went on to say, often we allow ourselves to be upset by small things we should forget. Here we are on Earth with only a few more decades. Now, he was talking to a much younger audience than I am today, right? A few more decades. Well, some of us have a few more years. You know, some of you have a few more decades, I guess. I don't think I do. I have a few more years to live. And if we lose many irreplaceable hours brooding over things that are unimportant, then that's a shame, isn't it? Life's too short to be little. Don't worry about small things. One of the things that Mr. McCorder brought up was about trials that are coming on us. Well, not maybe the trials that we have now. I talked about that too, but also difficult times that are coming and perhaps tribulation and so forth. Should we worry about coming persecution on God's church? Because God's church is going to be persecuted. That's what Jesus said. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Turn to Luke 12. Turn to Luke 12. Luke 12. And this has more to do with kind of going before magistrates and courts and important people and answering for the hope that's in you. Some of us will have to do that too, perhaps. You know, Christ, he told his disciples, he said, you know, some of you are going to be persecuted and killed, and I think it was only John who wasn't a martyr of his 12 disciples. That doesn't mean that all of us are going to be killed. As a matter of fact, probably most of us will not be, but there's nothing in the Bible that says that God can't let us be a martyr if he wants to. Luke 12, verse 11. It says, now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates, well, we're not going to go to the synagogue probably, but might go to a Catholic church, bring you to the synagogues and magistrates, maybe go to a federal court building, maybe even a circuit court building, I don't know. The synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Well, God is saying we don't need to worry about that. Now, we need to know what we're going to say, probably. I mean, how would you answer a certain thing? Like, why do you keep the Sabbath? We need to know that. We don't need to worry about that beforehand. You know, what am I going to say and what am I going to wear? And, you know, I don't want to offend anybody. And on the other hand, I don't want to let God down and so forth. Don't have to worry about that. When time comes, God will protect us, and he'll give us the inspiration to know what to say. If we've been following him up until then, you know, we need to be doing that in the meantime. God's able to save us, that's for sure. The God who created the stars and the monarch butterfly is able to save us. Turn to Isaiah 49, if you will. Isaiah 49. Maybe we worry that God will overlook or forget about us. Think about that. God is going to forget about us. I mean, he's got a lot on his mind. And we're just, each of us is just one person. Of course, God remembers the sparrow that falls, so God's going to remember us, I think. Isaiah 49, verse 14. Isaiah 49, verse 14. This is what the country, a lot of people in our country will say when they've been taken into captivity. Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. Yes, that's right. That's what they'll say. My Lord has forgotten me. And it will seem like that, because this nation has turned their back on him. But in verse 15, even in captivity, even after all the terrible things that the nation has done against God, this is what he says, because he still loves Israel, his people. Can a woman forget her nursing child? Well, we've seen a few instances of that in today's society. It tells you where we are in society. But generally, that's obviously not true. And not have compassion on the son of her womb. Remember that, mother's love. You know, I could always remember when my mother was alive, I always knew that she loved me. It's nice to grow up in a household where your mother loves you. I guess that's not necessarily a guarantee today. But it used to be the rule. And God goes on to say, surely they may forget. Said, well, there may be cases where they do forget, and we see that in the news occasionally. Yet, I will not forget you. I will not forget you. That's what God says. God's not going to forget us. God that we worship, the one who created the heavens and the earth, the multitude of stars, so many that we can't count them, and the tiny butterfly that weighs less than an ounce migrates over 1,000 miles to a place they've never been before. That's the kind of God we worship. Shouldn't have to worry. He has us in his hands. Like that old song, he's got the whole world in his hands. Fear is the second thing I want to talk about. Fear. Lots of things to be fearful about today. This was from a 2005 Gallup poll about, it was taken on teenagers. And you wouldn't think that teenagers would be fearing these things. It tells you where our society is, too. Number one, terrorist attacks. This was 2005. You know, it wasn't yesterday that the poll was taken. 2005, the feared terrorist attacks. Of course, 4 years before that was 9/11 attack on New York City. You know, I guess they hadn't forgotten it by then. But that's a shame, isn't it? We live in a time when we have to worry about terrorist attacks. The United States spends billions of dollars to ward off terrorist attacks before they happen. So do other nations. Saw terrorist attacks just recently in France. And I think we saw something happening just a couple of days ago down in Yemen, where the president, who was kind of pro-Western, decided to resign because of pressure. And some other group has taken over, so we'll find out what happens there. But the terrorists are still doing fairly well in the Middle East, despite our occasional bombings, I guess. They're still doing well. They still hate Israel. They still hate America. That was part of the article I looked at in today's paper on Yemen. And they were saying death to Israel and death to America and the Jews. That's how they think. So, terrorist attacks are something to fear for teenagers, something to fear for us too, I guess. It was interesting that 4 of the top 8 things to fear had to do with violence. If you remember, in Noah's day, it was a very violent time, wasn't it? That was one of the characteristics of his time. Violence filled the earth. We're getting to be in a more violent time. So another thing that teens fear is death. I guess that makes sense. Nobody wants to die, especially when they're young. War. To fear war. Of course, there's a lot going on in the Middle East now, and some nations who have unstable leaders have nuclear capability, like North Korea, and it looks like Iran is going to have nuclear capability before long. If we don't stop them, and it looks like we won't. A few nations like that with nuclear capability can cause some real damage if they just kind of wake up in a bad mood, you know. Another thing that teens worry about is criminal or gang violence. Now, we don't have too much of that here in Arkansas, I don't think, but some places on the, like, let's say in Los Angeles or New York, they worry a lot about gang violence. Big deal. Kids get involved in a gang and it's pretty bad, or they don't want to get involved in a gang and wish they had, you know. It's tough. Tough growing up now. It's a lot different society than it was when I was growing up, and I think I grew up in a very unique and very innocent place. I was on a farm and went to a small rural school. And I can't remember too much violence there. I guess on football, it was about the most violent thing that we had. And that wasn't too violent. But it's a lot worse now, isn't it? So the top four things that teens fear right now have to do with violence. I really don't blame them. Also fear the future. When I was growing up in the 50s and 60s, pretty good time for America. Of course, I remember the 60s and the hippie movement and all that, which wasn't a great thing, but the 50s were fairly innocent, I guess. I didn't remember worrying about the future. I mean, I had lots of choices. Could have stayed there and worked on the farm. It probably was a good life. It wouldn't have had as much money as I do, but it was probably a good life. Or could go get an education and do something. Or I guess I could have helped Dad with his carpenter and painting work. Could have gone into that. A few choices, and I didn't think the future was bad at all. Couldn't see anything real bad about the future. I mean, we knew that there was a nuclear threat with Russia, but Khrushchev didn't seem like such a terrible guy. You're kind of a comical guy at the United Nations, take his shoe off and pound on his desk, you know, seemed kind of silly. But. And Kennedy forced him down at, when they were thinking about going into Cuba, building missiles in Cuba. Kennedy put a stop to that. So, I don't know if our president would do that today or not, but I didn't worry too much about the future. Thought I had a pretty good future. Now kids worry about the future. Maybe our kids don't, I don't know, but I imagine they worry about certain things. They worry about America's debt, where it's more than the GDP and it's continuing upwards at a pretty steep rate. Read some economists like Paul Krugman and see what he has to say. He doesn't think it's bad at all. And you hardly hear it, except on Fox News. You hardly hear it in the other places. We were watching PBS last night, and we got a completely different view of President Obama's speech. You know, so it depends on who you listen to, I guess, whether you think that how the future is going. Growing Islamic threat around the world, that's for sure. Europe's beginning to see that. They're kind of pulling together. What are they going to do? They need an army. That's what they need. They don't have one. And USA is declining as far as our prestige around the world, as far as our influence around the world. We're backing off, really. It's on purpose. And we're telling Europe to build their army. You know, you build it. We'll get out of the way. And kids have this same-sex movement to deal with. We never did when I was going to school. I mean, that was just odd, I would say. It was odd. Well, a lot of people think about death and fear death. Christ's disciples feared death. Turn to Matthew 8. Matthew 8, and they were just normal people like you and me, his disciples were. That was a neat thing about them. God called them. They were just normal people like you and me. They weren't anything special. But they were, after Christ worked with them for 3.5 years, and after they received the Holy Spirit, that they were special. But they weren't right here. Matthew 8 and verse 23. Matthew 8 and verse 23, Christ has been followed by a multitude, and apparently he's very, very tired. So he and the disciples got onto a boat, going to go across the sea. In verse 23, when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. Suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. He was exhausted, you know, tired, sleeping soundly. And his disciples came to him and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us. We're perishing." Man, if you don't wake up and do something. We're just going to, you know, the water's coming in the boat. Won't be long until it's sinking. We just can't handle this. This is a bad storm. And so he was unconcerned. But he said to them, why are you fearful? Well, because the waves are coming in the boat, sinking. That's why they're fearful. Why are you fearful? And said, oh, you of little faith. Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Well, I tell you what, if you'd been riding in that boat, you would have been impressed, wouldn't you? And here you were about to drown, all these huge waves crashing over into the boat, and then all of a sudden it's this calm. So the men marvel, saying, who can this be? Even the winds and the sea obey him. Well, it was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So, Jesus Christ was able to do that by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Why are you fearful? See, we're all fearful of some things, and it's not wrong to be fearful of dying, I don't think. You don't want to do anything that you may think caused you to die. At least I don't. God is able to protect us, though. The man named David, as I said before, had quite a bit of faith. If you read the Psalms, he has a lot to say about faith in God. Psalms 23 is a good example. We even sing that sometimes. God protected David from a giant called Goliath, from Saul, a king who had the backing of the army of Israel, who wanted to kill him. He protected him from Ahithophel, his counselor, chief counselor, who went to the other side, you know, tried to give counsel to Absalom. And Absalom, his son, you're talking about where it hurts, where Satan stirred up Absalom to have a coup and take over David's throne there. So that was, God protected David from all those things. Those are a lot more severe trials than we're going to have in our life, probably. Let's just read a few things in the Psalms. Psalm 18. Start there. Psalm 18 and verse 30. Psalm 18 and verse 30. It says, as for God, his way is perfect. It's nice to know that God is perfect. And we live in a very imperfect world. We're certainly imperfect ourselves. But God is not. He's perfect. And the word of the Lord is proven. You know, you can count on God. Whatever he says, something in the Bible, you can count on it being true. The word of God is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. For who is God except the Lord? Nobody else is. Who is a rock except our God? Psalm 27, verse 1. Psalm 27, verse 1. Psalm 27, verse 1 says, the Lord is my light. He's the one that opened up my mind to the truth. He's the one that helps me understand God's ways and God's truth. The Lord is my light and my salvation. If it wasn't for Jesus Christ dying, then we would not have a chance. His shed blood paid for our sins. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Why should I fear anyone else? You know, God is on my side. As long as I obey him, as long as I look to him for help. Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Verse 39. Psalm verse 37. Verse 39. Psalm verse 37, verse 39. Mark the blameless man, and take note of him, and observe the upright. For the future of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. the future of the wicked shall be cut off. We know that even though the wicked seem to be prospering now, and it's going to look even more so as time goes on probably, eventually they'll come to nothing, and God will reward the righteous. Now let's turn to Matthew 10, so we shouldn't fear people. Matthew 10. Matthew 10, verse 28. That's what Christ tells us. Verse 28, Matthew 10. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's Gehenna hell, hellfire. So, the soul can be destroyed, can't it? It's not immortal. It's one of the things we learned from looking at that. But well, the big picture there is, don't fear others, fear God. Have a deep reverence for God. If we fear him, if we obey him, he's going to save us. He's going to give us eternal life. We may have a difficult time in this world, and everything may not go our way as what we would want, but God knows what's best for us, and he'll put us through the trials that we need. I'll talk about that in just a minute. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Well, that doesn't mean you can't better yourself and so forth. It just means don't be overly anxious about that or consumed with things. Be content with what things as you have. For he himself had said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Well, man can kill the body, but that's it. Now, Mr. McWhorter talked about trial a little bit, and I want to talk about trials here with my last scripture. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. There are several ways, several things we can do to have growing faith and ask God for faith. We can study his word and follow it and do what he says. That helps our faith. We can reflect on our experience and our past, the things that God has saved us out of or protected us from or helped us with. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. And he's talking about the heavenly inheritance, he's talking about inheritance incorruptible. He's talking about being changed to a spirit being in God's kingdom. And it says in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. We look forward to God's kingdom a great deal. Though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. You know, we all have been grieved by various trials in our lives, haven't we? Not as great as some people have been, but anyway, it's difficult for us. In verse 7, why has God allowed us to have these trials? Well, one of the reasons is it helps our faith that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. So we're going to test our faith. God tested Abraham. God's going to test us. God tests everybody whom he uses and going to be in his kingdom. This makes sense, doesn't it? Even if you're going to school and passing a simple test in math or reading or something like that, you know, the teachers test you. But God is testing us. Much more important thing. Testing our character and our faith, that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when Christ comes, he's going to know who we are, right? Say, well done, good and faithful servant, rather than, I don't know you. We hope that, for sure. In verse 8, whom having not seen, you love, though now you not seen, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith. What is the end of our faith? Salvation of your souls. So, we continue on and have faith until the end. When Christ returns, we'll either be resurrected into his kingdom or we'll be changed from mortal to spirit being. So we look forward to that day. In the meantime, keep the faith.